Loving Lord God, we are privileged to open your word together and know that as we do that, we're not going to be persecuted for reading your word together or understanding it. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as your people, and we pray that under your spirit we would be guided, shaped, and fashioned according to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think most of us get mildly distressed if things don't work out the way we imagine they should work out. Things don't go according to plan. You've got your week sorted out, you know what you're going to be doing, and suddenly something comes in, smacks you from the side, and it's not the way it ought to be. We know how things ought to work. You know that with modern cell phones you should be able to use your finger and it's supposed to do things. You don't need to know that there's a substance called graphene in the surface of your cell phone face, which is transparent, it's flexible, and it conducts electricity. You just know that if it's not working, irrespective of what the technology does, it's frustrating. How much more frustrating is life if life doesn't have a plan, if there's no purpose, if there's no end goal, no destination point? If you don't have something to which you aspire and you say, well, I've got a plan for this next week, or I've got a plan for my next 10 years, or I've got a plan for retirement. Everybody aspires to something. If a person doesn't have a goal, then he can't get frustrated. Sounds ideal, doesn't it? Let's not set goals, then we won't get frustrated. But if we don't set goals, then there's no ultimate outcome. There's a world without purpose. There's no ambition. And any outcome then would be acceptable. It means that because any purpose is a purpose, then unfair dismissals could be legitimate. Hate crimes couldn't be condemned. A personal attack on your individuality can't be wrong, because there's no right or wrong, there's no legitimate outcome, there's no moral or immoral constraints. But because we all believe that there are constraints and there is right and wrong, we can legitimately say this is not the way it should be. There's a purpose. I'm not made to be abused. A child is not made to be taken advantage of. And somewhere deep down in each one of us, we say, there is a purpose. There's a reason for my existence. There is an outcome. And if we think that there are good outcomes for cell phones and for personal lives, it's not unreasonable to think that there must be an outcome for the world. There's got to be a purpose in whoever made this world, why he made this world, and why he put it together, and why it's working or not working as it is. We'd love to think that there is progress, that there's development, that we at least have technology that has taken us forward into the 21st century. We'd like to think that in this world of unknowns, that there is reason, that there is purpose, that there is morality, that there is respect. And I would contend that the reason why we think that way is because we are made in the image of God. And God is reasonable. God has a purpose. He's got a plan. He hasn't just put this world together, constructed it carefully and said, right, it's on its own, let's see what happens. But he's integrally involved in the things that are happening in this world. And the more we get to understand this God, the more we understand what our purpose is. We understand why we are here. We understand what the outcome is going to be. And the more we open the Bible and the more we search the scriptures, we find that he's got a purpose for this world. It's coming to an end one day, and there is an outcome. Life or death. And God says, choose life. And if the Bible, and by extension, the God revealed in the human scriptures, was just an imagination in the minds of men, then there wouldn't be a mystery about the Trinity. Because if we invented God, it would all tie up. We'd be able to put God in a little box and say, well, this is exactly how he fits into my world. We would be able to rationalize and just say, it's quite easy, this is the way it works. And there'd be no mystery about the Godhead. It would be a document in which we find major errors because it's been written over 2,000 years. There would be inconsistencies as we look at various scriptures. We would be able to find fault in the reasoning. And ultimately, if it was just a human document, we would be able to push it aside and say, it has no bearing on my life at all. But you can't do that. Not even Richard Dawkins can do that. The way that it bugs Richard Dawkins is that although he doesn't want to acknowledge its authority over his life, he's got to spend thousands and thousands of pounds saying, it doesn't influence me at all. And just by spending thousands of pounds, he's saying, it's influencing my back pocket. And one day when Richard Dawkins is dead and gone, people are still going to be picking up the Bible and allowing it to have influence over their lives and allowing the God of the Bible to speak into their lives. And in the same breath, they'll say, I've heard of a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins, but blow me down, I don't remember who he was. And so the real question I would pose to any cynic today would be, if there was enough evidence to prove that there is a God in control of all things, would you be bold enough to put aside your skepticism and your unbelief? And would you accept him as the creator of the world and the master of your life? And in most cases, people will say, I don't want to know about that God. You can show me all the proof that you like, but I won't submit to him. Because I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And so as we start this whole subject, just by saying this is not the way it ought to be, shows that we think that there is a purpose. There's meaning, there's direction in the world. And in order to understand that, we need to study God, the creator and the author of everything that we know around us. The more we know him, the more we know about the world, and the more we ought to develop and move and progress to know what it's all about. So my first point this morning is that God is not a human invention. The Bible's not just a collection of philosophical ideas or the musings of some people who were spiritually minded. I was reminded of a tongue-in-cheek comment or article, part of a book that Frankie Schaeffer wrote. Frankie Schaeffer is the son of Francis Schaeffer, the founder of Le Bris in Switzerland. And Frankie Schaeffer, quite sarcastically, says, in looking at the diversity of Scripture itself, as well as its content and form, one can hardly imagine that the Bible has anything to do with the present narrow theological sloganeering aspects of evangelical Christianity. So he was writing in an age where you had the bumper stickers. And the bumper stickers, God is love. You can't summarize God into just a simple statement that you stick on the back of your car. You're saying evangelical Christianity, if that's the definition of evangelical Christianity, it's too narrow, it's too small to put God into. He carries on to say, it seems to me that if the Bible had been written along the lines of what much evangelical Christianity represents today, instead of being the full, comprehensive, wonderful book of diversity, beauty, knowledge, truth, and wisdom, it would be a 3-page pamphlet. put it in today's context, it would probably be a YouTube 3-minute clip. Printed probably in words of one syllable, preferably on pink paper because pink sells, possibly with a scratch and sniff section on the back to stimulate some spiritual experience while reading it. Sorry, I like his sarcasm there. But he's just saying, if we were to reduce the scriptures to something that we would make up, we'd make it so accessible to people that it would be very simple in its outlook. There'd be no mystery at all. Let me finish the quote, and he says, in contrast, the real Bible, the Word of God, is solid, human, verifiable, and divine indeed. So I'm going to use that same line of reasoning to show that God's not a human invention. He's too complex, he's too diverse in his revelation, that we've got God as the creator becoming the created. God himself taking on human flesh. Unthinkable. Not even in person's wildest imagination would the shepherd become the sacrifice. Would the king put himself at the disposal of his own creation and suffer death? That's beyond human imagination. Philosophers and professors can't fathom the depth of the Bible. In fact, as Paul works through this idea, he is amazed that Jesus didn't choose the wise people to be his followers. He didn't go to the seminary and say, I want your best student because I've got some wisdom to share with them. He didn't choose the high priest of the time and say, you are going to be my ambassador. Think of the people he took. Again, it's contrary to human thought. We would just imagine that Jesus would take the best of the best and say, you are the guys that I really need on my team, because I'm going to entrust my gospel for the next 2,000 years to you people. And who does he take? Fishermen. Tax collectors. Religious zealots. And Paul's understanding is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. If you were to make up a God, he would just be a single-dimensional God. One who we could call on when we rub the magic lamp. And he's this divine answer to prayer, that if you rub hard enough, or if you rub in the right way, or if you do the right thing, he will respond and say, your wish is my command, O Master. But he's not like that. He's beyond our comprehension. Quoting Paul once again in the book of Romans, he speaks of the magnificence of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Or who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. See, nothing's buttoned down in the Bible so that we can work it out. And it's the intellectual people who have the understanding. It's some of the most simple people, the little children who come to Jesus, who have faith in him, trust him with all their being. And Jesus says, the little children, come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He defies human conception. While being gracious, he is absolutely just, never compromising his grace, nor pushing aside his justice. That the person who is dead in their transgressions and sin is not just made alive, but he's adopted into God's family. No God of human imagination anywhere in the world ever adopts a sinner into his family, except the God of the Bible. And the revelation that is given 2,000 years before Jesus comes into this world perfectly shows us Christ. Everything that we've got in the whole of the Old Testament, as gathered from various sources, comes together to say, this is your God. So when it's the salvation that we find in Joseph, saving his brothers and saving everybody else from the famine, or whether it's the salvation that we find in Moses, taking the people out of Egypt, or the salvation that we see in capturing the promised land through Joshua, or the salvation of David saving his people from the Philistines, whatever salvation figure that we see, it points to Jesus Christ. He's not a God of our imagination. Why would we not want to know this God who has a purpose for you and a purpose for the world? Why would we not want to know the God who puts everything in motion and says, I've got a plan for everything that I've done, and I want you to see how it's all going to tie together? This God is unfathomable, but he has revealed himself to us. Surely these are questions we want to know and find answers for. And so my second point is, knowing God is important. In fact, it's far more important than knowing about God. Okay, let me try and get away from heavy theology for a moment. Difference between knowing about God and knowing God. I go to Wimbledon, I'm standing behind the barriers, and a famous tennis player gets out of the car and is about to go in, and I say, hey, Novak, it's me, John Stimson, remember, I wrote you an email, remember me. You didn't respond, but nevertheless, I wrote you the email, remember my email. And he looks over his shoulder, because just about everybody there is written an email to him, and he just walks on. I might know about Novak Djokovic. In fact, I might have stalked him on Facebook. I might have read the Wikipedia article and every other article that I could find about him. I might have even followed him on Twitter. But there's a lot I know about him. The question is, do I know him? So the first question that I would ask a person when they say, oh, I know somebody famous is, yeah, you might be, do they know you? You see, the difference would be if Novak Djokovic got out of the car, turned around, saw me, walked straight up to me and said, John, how are you doing? How fancy are the kids? You see the difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody? It's far more important to know God, to meet with him regularly, to share your life experiences with him and making ourselves vulnerable before him, than to know about God. Taking up this and reading it every day can help you know about God. But it's going to take a relationship for you to know God. Understand who he says he is, but then personally to open yourself to his scrutiny. To allow him to assess your life and to say, John, I want to tell you what is wrong with the way that you're living at the moment. That's knowing God. you pray a prayer from the prayer book in the communion service. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are known. Try again. This is what happens when you do it from memory. Almighty God, before you all hearts are known, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. It's opening ourselves before God and saying, I'm vulnerable. I can't look at myself in that nice little rosy light that I try to push in front of everybody. It's very easy to show the sort of person you want to be seen as on Instagram. Because you just highlight the things that you like. You ignore the things that you don't like. And everybody loves you. Every photograph that you put on Instagram has been enhanced. All the blemishes taken away. You're only showing the parts that you want other people to see. And God says, wait, strip away that veneer. I know you personally. And this is what you need to not only know, but this is what you need to recognize about yourself. And only when we enter into that relationship can we know God and know that He knows us. In his wonderful book, Knowing God, written by Dr. Jim Packer, he says there are three points to knowing Jesus. It's a matter, firstly, of personal dealings, as he shows us things about himself and ourselves, and we respond in an appropriate way. It's secondly a matter of personal involvement, where the Christian and Jesus are intimately and emotionally involved in each other's lives. So it's a matter of personal involvement. It's a matter of personal dealings. It's a matter of grace, third point. He says, it's not that we make friends with God, it's that God actually makes friends with us. And that's reflected in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Help us to understand that a little bit more. Paul writes, formerly when you did not know God, you are slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now you know God, or rather are known by Him. Where God turns around and He says, John, I know you. I love you. You are mine. And we live in that relationship where we just don't know about God. But I live in relationship with Him, walking with Him day by day, knowing Him personally. That's what the Holy Spirit helps me to do. I can claim a relationship with God, but unless God works in my heart by His Spirit, I just know about Him. I don't know Him. Listen to the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verse 23. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside, knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, important words, I don't know you, or where you come from. And then you will say, We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Do you know God or do you just know about Him? What does that personal relationship with Jesus look like in your own life? So my last point is, what difference will it make? What difference will a study of God make to me? And if the answer is no difference at all, then you don't really know the Lord. Because His word has absolutely no bearing on your life. It's a safety net. You just want something to hopefully catch you if you fall. But you see, the study of God ought to make a profound difference in your life.
Otherwise, it's just a facade. It's just something in front that there's no substance to behind. It would be almost be like on a movie set. A car crashes into you and they pick you up on a stretcher and they rush you into the facade of a hospital. And you go through the doors and there's absolutely nothing behind that. No doctors, no operating table, there's nothing.
If we don't know God, live for Him and allow Him to work in our lives by His Spirit, and there is no difference from Monday to Sunday as to what happens in your life spiritually, you won't find any comfort from the Scriptures, because the Bible never offers spiritual help to people who wish to have no relationship with the Lord of creation, the Son who came into this world to give His life as a ransom for sinners. We're going to enter into a series on the Holy Spirit. And I'm not helping you to go into the series just to win arguments about theology. If you want me to speak on the Holy Spirit just to justify your theological stance, there's no power of the Holy Spirit working in you. It will just make us more definite in terms of what we believe personally about the Holy Spirit, and it will make us enemies in the same fellowship. But if we come under the Scriptures and the Word of God, though we might disagree on a number of issues, we'll still find the unity in Jesus Christ, because what we believe about the non-essentials in the Scripture become less. And what becomes pivotal is the Holy Spirit working by His revealed Word into my heart, so that I become more a disciple of Jesus Christ, a lover of His Word, and passionate to do the things that He's called me to do. It's important through our study of theology, more specifically looking at God the Holy Spirit, that we apply God's teaching every day in our service of Him. How do we know if this is real in our lives? Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people who know about God. But only those who know me, only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? And Jesus will say, the words that we heard earlier again, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So how do we know that we're not one of those people? Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, God says, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain came down and streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Friends, I sincerely hope that we're not coming to church to get our spiritual tanks filled up, to get that spiritual jolver that we need to get us from Monday through Saturday. Because all that's doing is it's teaching us about God, not helping us to know God. As we go from here today, I want you to give thanks to God that there is a purpose in this world. And though we don't understand it, and though we're picking it up and we're saying, there's got to be a purpose, but it's just not working the way that I thought it would work, we know that because it's designed a specific way, this world comes under the authority of a God, and He's got a plan for us. The Israelites didn't know what God's plan was in sending them away to the Assyrians. Surely that was counterintuitive. They didn't understand. They thought maybe when the king of Assyria dies, maybe then we can go back. But that didn't work that way, because the Babylonians came in and took over.
And they didn't see how God was perfectly ordering all things so that by his perfect judgment he could hold accountable the people who were against him. And in his perfect grace he would redeem those who were the remnant, his chosen people.
And just as much as we don't understand why there's a war in Ukraine
and why there are drug cartels, why there are murders in Soweto, taverns in Soweto and here in Pietermaritzburg and Durban,
we don't understand these things, but we know that there is a God who knows all things and he's got a plan and he's working out everything in conformity to his will. And that changes my whole outlook.
Because there is a plan, because God's in control, even though I don't understand it, and even though I might want to dismiss it, I can wake up every morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. And I don't have to wake up and think, ah, load shedding again.
Look at the price of petrol. How do people expect that I'm supposed to cope? I don't become frustrated and say, I'm sick and tired of South Africa. I just want to send me there to Cape Town.
I wake up and say, the Lord's put me here for a purpose. And if nothing else, I'm going to rejoice in him and know that he is on the throne.
And though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. And though I don't understand the political intentions of individuals, and I don't see how the Zondo Commission is ever going to be worked out, I don't need that plan in my hand to say there is a God and there is a purpose in my life here in Hilton in 2022. I say, Lord, you're in control. Just show me the next step, one day at a time, and I'll be obedient. And I will live for you, and I will rejoice in you, no matter what happens. There is a plan, not just for my life, but for our lives, for South Africa, for the world. And he's shown me through 2,000 years of biblical history that he's got a plan for everything that happens, both with his own people and with godless nations. And I trust him implicitly, because he's not a God of our imagination. He's a God to be worshipped, loved, and known by mere mortals. And learning about him changes the way I look at everything, every day in this world.